Jesse for that song selection that you led us in this morning. It's indeed been an edifying service thus far with the singing and with the praying and the supper and our giving. We pray that this will also be profitable time for our service as well as we open up God's Word together and study the holy truths contained within it. The lesson this morning is entitled, When Better Means Best. You know, we often speak about, this being better than that. Or we say, this sport, basketball, it's better than baseball. Or football, well, it's better than even basketball. And we might talk about this vitamin is more effective. It's better than that vitamin. Or this church is better than that church. Sometimes we use the phrase better in such a way that we don't mean that it's best or that it's really right. Rather, it's just a choice. A choice among choices. I found it very interesting, though, this past week to see how often the Bible used the phrase, it is better. And it didn't mean it as in a choice among choices. But rather, it was a figure of speech to say, this is the best. Ultimately, this is what is right. In contrast to wrong. However, it used the phrase, it is better. Because I believe that the Bible there shows that it recognizes that ultimately it's still a choice. A choice that is made by everybody. Nobody's a robot. Nobody's forced to do the will of God. Everyone has a choice to do the will of God. However, based upon one's choice, if they fail to choose what was deemed better by Scripture, there will be terrible consequences to face. So unlike our common figures of speech today, when the Bible says something is better, it means it is best. So let's look at some of these today. And ultimately, we don't have time to go through all of them. You'll be surprised how often that phrase is used in Scripture. But the first one, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118 and verse 8. And this first one, you'll see exactly what I'm saying from the get-go. How the Bible uses this phrase, it is better, to mean it is best. Psalm 118 and verse 8, it says there, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, if you want to put your confidence in man, that's your choice, right? Ultimately, that's up to you, but you will be sorely disappointed. Because the Bible says it's better to trust in the Lord, and the better means best. It means it's right to trust in the Lord. Man can deceive. Man often does deceive. Man lies. He cheats. Motivated by selfishness. Motivated by covetousness or spite or a desire to be great and to be popular. However, it is impossible for God to be any of those things. Those things are evil, and God, the Bible says, cannot be tempted by evil. Those things have no power over Him. And so it's always better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. God always has your best intentions at heart. Man, not always the case. In Romans chapter 3, there, verse 4, the Apostle Paul put it this way, and the idea of expressing, putting your faith and confidence somewhere, ultimately it ought to be in God, because the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 4, he said, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. We might even add that it's better to trust in the Lord above your own self as well. And that one may be more difficult than them all. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, the third chapter. And you might say, okay, I can understand not trusting in man. Man's harmed me before. They've done me wrong. But what about trusting myself? Well, Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 5 and 6, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Ultimately, Scripture says that God is the wisest determiner of our paths. He's the one that we ought to place the most trust and confidence in, even above our own selves. Because if we're totally honest, we'll realize that we ourselves are often fickle sometimes. There's times that we're tossed. We know it's not right, but sometimes we're tossed by the winds of our emotions. Sometimes we're up. Sometimes we're down. Sometimes we're glad and sometimes we're mad. God is the only true stability in life. And so when you find yourself at a crossroads, lean not upon your own understanding, the Scripture says. Now what that means ultimately is this. You go to the book. You see how God would act accordingly. You see how He would respond to certain situations. And then do those very things. And when you do, you're trusting the Lord. Above your own inclinations. Above your own think-sos or what you may deem is best. It is always best to place your confidence in Him. Because that will never disappoint. Because it is better, and what we're saying is the Bible means best. It is always best to trust in the Lord. Next point. It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there, or you'll see it on the chart here in just a moment. Now this one's a difficult one for us all to swallow, and yet it's in Scripture. The Bible there says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise. That's not a contradiction of the last point. That doesn't mean that you ultimately place all your trust then in man because of all the points I mentioned earlier. And the Bible also makes it clear that it's not rebuke from just any source, right? But from those that are wise, ultimately wise in the Lord. There's those that may rebuke, those that are such as fools, and He's not saying that you have to hear that or heed that kind of advice. We all know those that are wise in the Lord. They have a life that is patterned after His Word and seek to walk in those ways. People that challenge us to want to grow and to be better ourselves in a spiritual way. You know, there's a common phrase, you know, you consider the source, right? You consider the source of where that rebuke is coming from. And if it comes from the wise, then the Bible says it is better. That means it's best. It's best to hear that. I know that we prefer niceties. We prefer the pat on the back as opposed to the scolding. And yet the Bible says there's an occasion where the scolding is much better for us. Turn over to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. I know maybe you've received some admonishment from someone at school. Maybe someone at your work or your job. And you wonder, is that something that I need to respond to? Well, again, you consider where it's coming from. In Proverbs 24, there in verse 5 and 6, it says, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. So again, as you consider their work and you consider their life and you see if they have implemented even their own advice themselves, then you assess and say, maybe that is wise and that's what I need to do. You know, we ultimately want to be wise ourselves, don't we? In order to get there, we're going to have to be rebuked often by those that are wise. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, notice the beauty of wisdom. Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than rubies, And all the things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. It's better than rubies, better than money, better than what you can put in your bank account. Wisdom is better than all of that, it says. You can't compare things with her. That's how grand she is. And so it ought to be something that we seek after. We know that wisdom is the application of knowledge, the quality to judge soundly. So we ought to move in that kind of direction. Again, I'm like you. I prefer compliments. But rebuke is more needful to growth. I can't really recall how many times I've grown by a compliment. And a compliment had made me so much better and so much stronger. However, I can recall of times where I had been rebuked by the wise. And indeed, it was for my good. Yes, fools can't help us, but the wise can. You know, fools often talk of being wise and how they obtained their wisdom, but wisdom doesn't flaunt herself. Wisdom just is. And so when I hear the rebuke of the wise, it is better to listen, and better means best. And so when people say things to you, don't always take it personally. Look for the gem of wisdom if it can be found. Make sure it always accords with God's Word. Make sure it doesn't contradict another portion of God's Word. And then pray about it. And ask, the Bible says in the book of James, for wisdom. And the prayer of faith will be answered. You do this and you'll be made better. You'll be made wiser. And it took rebuke for you to get there. But next the Scripture says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles there, I'd like for us to look at the verse before. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. There it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Again, even God is not humored by fools and their perceived ways in which they can get around his ways. But he says, when you make a vow, don't delay to pay it. Pay what you vow. Better that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. A vow is a solemn promise. Have you ever made a vow in maybe a time of crisis? A time of sickness or even death within the family? Many people have. You know, Jonah did. If you want to look over in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah chapter 2, we know how the story goes. Jonah there didn't want to do God's will. He ran away. He went the opposite direction of the direction God sent him to go. Well, he is humbled by the great and mighty sea creature that God sent to swallow him. And in the belly of that creature, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah says these words. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. And so what did he do? Well, the Bible says when you make a vow to God, it's best to pay it, and to pay it speedily. Chapter 3, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So we ought to do the same as he did. Take that seriously. As serious as it was in the very moment in which we made it. And pay that vow. In Genesis chapter 28, Genesis 28, verse 22, you'll notice there that Jacob made a vow to God. What kind of vow was it? Well, Genesis 8, verse 22, here's just one example of a vow. Genesis 8, 22. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth of it to you. Jacob essentially made a vow in regards to his giving. And so we might ask ourselves the question, have we ever made a vow in regards to our giving? And if so, how are you doing with that? Appreciate Pax's words there before we gave. To realize how serious it is. It's not something that we frivolously think about and just pull out what's ever in the pocket left over and just toss it in. No, it's part of our commitment to our God. It's a sacrifice from the heart. There's other vows that we've made. Many of us have made a vow in marriage. Right? For better or worse. Sickness or in health. To death do us part. How are we doing with that vow? Did we mean it? Because the Bible certainly recognized that as a covenant that one had come into with their spouse. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, there verse 14. Here we see that some of God's people in the past didn't consider that vow very seriously. And there he says in the middle of that verse, he says, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That is, you made a vow. You made a vow with her. To work together. To labor together. To be one flesh together. And now that one flesh is trying to be torn apart, ripped asunder, and becoming two once again. Whatever vow it may be, the Bible says it's better that you shouldn't vow and if you're not going to pay it. It's best to pay what you have vowed. In Romans chapter 1, there we learn that covenant breakers are condemned. In Romans 1, there is a long list of sins that will lead to condemnation. And in verse 31, he says that there are some that are undiscerning. And then he says next, those that are untrustworthy. That is, you can't trust them. They give the word, they make a vow, and they don't pay. What about those that are untrustworthy? He goes on to say in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Fourthly, the Bible also says this in Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I didn't say it, the Bible did. The Bible says that there are some women that don't know when to quit. They nag, they nag, they nag, pick, pick, pick. Ultimately, they're just so unhappy with self and their circumstances that the only moment of happiness they truly find is when they can make others as unpleasant and as unhappy as they themselves are. And so often they look for arguments. They look to be busybodies or gossips. Some kind of conflict where they might find themselves be right in that moment so that they may feel a little justified in their life that has gone so wrong. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, it's not a mystery. God has a great plan for a woman. And in such a role, they find such fulfillment and happiness. In Titus chapter 2, there, verse 5, well, verse 4, it says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Well, so we notice in verse 3 that older women, it says, are to be reverent behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So older women have a purpose and a place. Verse 4, younger women have a purpose and a place. The older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When one fulfills this, they find that happiness in which they have been pushing away for so long. In Proverbs chapter 31, here is a picture of a woman who was not contentious, but rather loved her home and sought to the well-being of it, the building up of it. In Proverbs 31, verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. So here's her reward. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband also. And he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. That's a fulfilled woman right there. One that is happy. In contrast to this one that is contentious and angry and doesn't have happiness at all. In fact, it runs away. It flees. It flees from her. Some of you remember when I was unmarried and hadn't met Julie at the time. I remember preaching from this verse and said how I was looking for the right one. Because the Bible says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than to be with a contentious and angry woman. But I also said, I'm not sure if I want to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But ultimately, God was good enough to bless me with a woman that is in the tongue, it says, the law of kindness in her tongue. And I've been very blessed by that. Indeed, it's a fruitful thing. But let me say this from the other end of the perspective. While the Bible says this about a woman, we know that life teaches us that it is also equally true of the man. There are some men that are so hostile. They're so angry with life. They brood around the house like a Roman candle, ready to explode their fireballs all across the house. There's holes that are punched in the wall. Doors that are knocked off their hinges. Everyone walks around eggshells around that person, not wanting to incur the wrath of that angry man. And he fails to realize as well that peace is so valuable and so important, especially in a home. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. How much does that apply also in the home? Romans 12, verse 18. That there the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. You know, some say that money is the number one reason for divorce, for fights. And yet when you look at the Word of God, that's no excuse for a peaceful living. That is having a lack of funds. Look in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, there, verse 17. Look at this here. Proverbs 15, verse 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. There's a lot of people with a lot of money that eat well every day, fare sumptuously every day, as it says there in Luke chapter 16. And they're so unhappy because the hatred is so thick in the home you can cut it with a knife. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, the Bible says, you know what, there's some that barely get by. That on their table is just some herbs. It's just enough to keep them from being completely malnourished. And yet, love is there. And that, he says, is better. That's better than the home with the fatted calf that's well off. No, money is no excuse for fights in the home. God's Word doesn't authorize that. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17, notice what it says here. Proverbs 13, verse 7. It says, there is one who makes himself rich and yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. So what are we making ourselves rich in? Is it the will and Word of God? Is it with fruitful love in the home? If so, then we'll have great things. But yet the one that makes himself rich according to this world and according to its standard, in the end, he reaps the wind. Many fail to realize that money is not going to solve their problems. In fact, it often creates more. It's the spirit that must be corrected. That I have a God-given duty. Each one in the home, remember this. That I have a God-given duty to be pleasant, to be warm and helpful in my home, no matter the income. And no matter how anyone else is acting. I have that responsibility. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman or even man. And last for this morning. The Bible says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And again, here the Bible means it's best. If you're going to suffer for something, let it be for God's will. For crying out loud, right? Not for something that's evil, for something that's ungodly. But one thing this passage teaches me is that we're going to suffer, we're going to be criticized, whether we do right or whether we do wrong. So be sure that you're right. And press on. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was criticized. For what? For eating with sinners. Trying to teach them the gospel. Call them to repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew the 9th chapter. I want you to notice this here. Matthew chapter 9. Tell you what. Get Matthew 9. Hold your place there. Mark it. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Hold your place there. Let's get those two passages together. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, notice verse 9. It says, "And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now notice, Jesus was going to convert Matthew. He's going to be there among his closest. And others that were like Matthew, the same occupation, they come and they hear. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus was criticized for doing good. Now turn to Matthew 23. The Pharisees criticized Jesus, right? Well, over in Matthew 23, you have the opposite. Jesus criticizing the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, there he says in verse 1, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men." Notice, all their works they do to be seen by men. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." There's stinging rebukes that go on here all throughout this chapter. Notice again verse 23. "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." On and on. So here's the point I'm getting at. Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for doing good. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for doing wrong. So Jesus was criticized for being right. The Pharisees were criticized for being wrong. Everyone gets criticized is the point. It's best to be doing it for what is right according to His Word. You know, when we suffer, as the Scripture says, for doing the will of God, that gives us an inward confidence. It reminds us, hey, the fault is not with me, it lies with them. And their relationship ultimately with God. The Apostle Paul said in a number of different places, One that comes to mind is in Philippians, the book of Philippians. Let me get over there. Leave chapter 2. I'm sorry, no, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, there verse 28. He says, in encouraging them when they were going to suffer for standing for the truth, he says, "And not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." He said, why are you suffering? Is it because you're just doing your everyday things that you just want to do? No, you're suffering because you're standing for the truth. You're suffering because you're doing the will of God. And so that ought to be a sign, a proof of salvation ultimately. But to them, a proof of perdition. As they were persecuting these people and saying, why don't they just give up their faith? Why don't they just give up what they believe? It'd make it a lot easier on them. Those persecuting people would realize that there's something to this then, that they're willing to die for it. And I'm the one killing them for it. To them is a proof of perdition, a reflection upon themselves, ultimately. That they didn't have a conviction to stand for something. You know, ultimately, someone had the phrase, stand for something or suffer for nothing. There's a lot of truth to that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, here's another good verse here. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards our God. You see, when we know we are doing the will of God and we can stand upon it, thus saith the Lord, and that gives us confidence. However, when we are not doing that and we are suffering for that which we're doing, then our heart condemns us. It condemns us, and we don't have confidence towards God. See, the opposite of that passage comes true. You know, one man left the Lord's church, and he said he was tired of the fights. He was tired of the church splits. You see, what he failed to realize is that we don't have a patent on that practice. Let me tell you, some of the worst church fights are found in denominations. Let me tell you, there are denominations that have church fights and church splits too. Let me tell you, there's more branches in the Baptist denomination than there are in my Christmas tree. And I got my tree from PAX. It's not one of those Charlie Brown Christmas trees. It's a good tree. It's got lots of branches. And there's more divisions there among denominations than there are branches on my tree. So the point is, you don't escape suffering or criticism by just doing what's wrong. It's better than to suffer and be criticized for doing what is right. Look to our Lord. Right? He was criticized and he suffered from the Pharisees. We saw that. But that wasn't all. You know, the Bible tells us that even his family shouted him down. John, the 7th chapter, said his brothers didn't even believe in him. There was that time where he had even the rebuke of his family. The Bible tells us that his hometown was going to stone him. They led him to the cliff that they might stone him and throw him over. His hometown, yeah, the people he grew up with. And the Bible even tells that even one of his closest friends betrayed him with a kiss. All that for doing right 100% of the time. Better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. And where is Jesus now because of all that? In Acts, the 7th chapter, as Stephen, the gospel preacher, was suffering for taking a stand, a bold stand for the truth, and he was going to be put to death with stones, he had a picture of heaven for just a moment. The Bible says in Acts 7, verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, that's where Jesus landed for doing right and suffering for it. And that was soon where Stephen was to be for doing the same thing. And so, as the Bible says, it is better, that means it is best, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. With that, we will bring the lesson to a close. Even though, like I said, there's more passages that speak to this concept. One of them being Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 and 9, which I'll read as our invitation here. Matthew chapter 18, there the Bible says in verse 8, it says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." Oh, friends, it is always better to go to heaven. And what Jesus is saying there is, don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anything hold you back. Even if it be your own body, sever yourself from it. He says, best to be with God. And better means best. Because the Bible says heaven is like the pearl of great price, where one sells everything he has for it and is richer in the end because of it. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to be included in that pearl of great price, that it could be your reward one day. If you repent of your sins, confess Christ's name before men and women and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're one that is outside of Christ or one that is in Christ but has fallen away. And this time is also for you as well to get back on the right track, to repent and to be restored. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a great day coming.